Well, after finishing 1 Corinthians, guess where we're going next? 2 Corinthians, that's right. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm usually having my midday siesta when the postman pushes anything through the door. And when I get up, I look to see if there's anything that's addressed to me. Some envelopes have got Carol's name on, and I'd be in trouble if I opened any of those. Unless I knew from the envelope that it was to do with the business or from Her Majesty's collector of taxes, which, surprisingly, she said I can deal with. Others may even still be addressed to Matthew, even though he hasn't lived with us now for 3 years or so. And then there's the few that have been pushed through by mistake that have nothing at all to do with anyone in our house. 15 Parklands Biddle seems to be the sorting office's favourite. So I quickly checked to see whether the letter's addressed to me. Do we recognise the writing? Where does it come from? Who's been writing to me and why? And these are all questions that we all ask, aren't they, when we're looking at envelopes that come through the door. Those two are the sort of questions we should ask when reading any book in the Bible. Who wrote this letter? Why did he write it? When did he write it? To whom is it addressed? Very important. And what does it say? Do I have a right to read it and apply it to myself? Do I read it just out of interest, or am I somehow involved in its encouragements and in its warnings? Am I under the covenant that God made to the people to whom it was addressed? Because many in the church today try and take Israel's promises and make them fit with their life experience. And unsurprisingly, it doesn't work. These questions are answered in the opening verses of this letter. The writer is the Apostle Paul, and the readers are members of the Corinthian church, plus others too. Every Christian in that area has been invited to read this letter to the Church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. In other words, this is an invitation for every Christian in that area of Europe in this age of grace to heed this epistle. It contains such matters as principles of conduct, teaching about who God is, and how people can become followers of Jesus Christ. And even today we can learn much that is helpful from this letter, nearly 2,000 years after it was written. So in conclusion, this letter is for every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. One other question you might ask is, why have I chosen to go to 2 Corinthians, rather than, for instance, one of the shorter epistles, or even one of the Gospels, or maybe something from the Old Testament? Many preachers, having done 1 Corinthians, don't go on to do 2 Corinthians. Perhaps they want to talk about something else. Maybe they think their congregations have had enough of the Corinthians' problems and want to hear about somebody else's. After all, both letters together add up to 29 chapters. So why am I going there? Well, I believe that Paul laid out his New Testament letters in the order that he meant for people to read them. When he was writing what was to be his next to last pastoral epistle, Timothy, he said in chapter 4 and verse 9 of 2 Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Also, right at the end, his ministry. If you go right back to the early church, you'll find that these epistles of Paul were in exactly the same order as they are now. And I think it's entirely feasible, if not probable, that Paul, prior to his death, wanted to set them in order. Hence, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, especially the parchments. And he is, after all, our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, of which I'm pretty confident we all are. And the thing is, they're not laid out in chronological order, in the order in which he wrote them, but have been organised in such a way as to deal with issues that face the church in a logical way. Perhaps even in the order that the problems and the need for instruction arose. First we've got Romans, the standard by which Paul lays out how a righteous God can be gracious towards fallen man. That just about sums up Romans, doesn't it? Then for those who relate to God by his grace through faith, there are two ways in which they can err from it. The first way is towards antinomianism, living how we please because God is gracious. And we saw some of that earlier on in Corinthians, didn't we? Then the opposite is a trend towards legalism, going back to the law, perverting God's grace and the message of the gospel into something that it definitely isn't. And Paul deals with that in Galatians, the next book. One of the problems at Ephesus was the love that some of them had for the Lord had gone cold. And Paul deals with that and other things in the book of Ephesians. In Philippians, the problem was a lack of unity. And the Colossians were being led astray by false teachers. While in Thessalonians, they were beginning to doubt whether the Lord would ever come back. Followed by the pastoral epistles, as instruction and encouragement for those who, having learned the basics of what Paul has to say in the previous epistles, who would then go on to teach the word to others. But we're now back for a short time, for the time being, in 2 Corinthians, written very shortly after the first letter. But not so sure that there wasn't time for the Corinthians to have received the first letter, acted upon its instructions, and for that response to have filtered back to Paul over in Ephesus, from where he wrote both epistles. And we hear a lot about how the Corinthian church responded to the first letter in the second. Another object of teaching the word is to do two things: to open a window and show the congregation the Lord in all his glory, in his righteousness, in his grace and in his justice, and then hold up a mirror, if you like, and show people themselves. And having read 2 Corinthians through, I don't think there's any more important New Testament letter that we could be studying. But you'll have to wait a while to see if you will agree with me. For one thing, it brings to us some of the clearest instructions to the church, as we saw last time at the end of 1 Corinthians, on how the Christians should use their money and possessions in the service of the Lord. That section of the letter is important because it says we can't be solely wrapped up in our life in the local church, because there are Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in need elsewhere, who we as a church or even individually should and could help. Another theme is handling trials and difficulties. And we all go through them, don't we, as I was sharply reminded of last week. The letter also talks about the nature of the new covenant and its blessings, and on the importance of the leadership, particularly apostleship, for the early church. One thing it also shows us is Paul the Christian. There were many years of Paul's life that we know nothing about, in the same way that some of you, thank the Lord, don't know everything about mine. But God did reveal crucial episodes in Paul's life when Luke wrote the book of Acts, didn't he? And Paul is our pattern, if you like, on how we were saved in the first place, by the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit revealed to us how Paul felt on many occasions in his life, and we find some of that in this book. And with this and some of his other letters, God reveals to us some of Paul's personality. We know quite a bit about Paul, and even Peter, probably more so than some of the people that we have contact with in our daily lives. We learn here about Paul's attitudes and his motivation. And that's one thing that makes his second letter to the Corinthians so helpful to us. For instance, how many of us have ever been in a despairing state, such that we've even begun to doubt our faith, to even doubt our reason for living? And we might even doubt whether a true believer can get into such a state, under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure, so that they even despair of life itself. But Paul, it seems, did, just as I did for a few hours on Saturday. Maybe we should be careful what we try and teach. People ask whether God would allow any Christian to get into that state or to go through that particular situation. And if we do, are we sinning? We don't have to read very far into this letter to find that Paul uses those very words to describe himself. In verse 8, in fact. Even Paul found himself in situations that forced him to depend upon the Lord. In the next verse, and so by extension, why should we be any different? Of all the Bible, we think that the epistles are the most helpful for churches to study because they are the most relevant to our everyday situation. Now, if I were the full-time pastor of this church, then I'd probably take some time to teach through the Old Testament. Because as we found out on a Tuesday night with David up at Milton, in Isaiah, there's a lot we can learn from there, isn't there? And even here, when he can make it on a Wednesday night in that transitional book of Acts. And so going on from what's gone before, and given that probably none of us have worked our way through 2 Corinthians before, that's where we're going next. I'm not even going to try to start to explore who the author may have been, as we might do with the book of Hebrews, because he names himself in the very first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. And you'll notice that he named himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very important, given all of the false teachers that were there in that day, who were bad-mouthing Paul. Just as today, he nails his colours to the mast. And it seems that Timothy may have co-authored the book with him, because he names him here, doesn't he? Now, you might remember that at the end of 1 Corinthians, he was planning to send Timothy to the Corinthians, remember, from last time. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. But as we're now probably only 6 months or so after the first letter, and if he sent him, he was sending Timothy then by a roundabout route, then either he went on a Boeing 737, and they didn't go easy on him, as Paul warned them to, and so he hightailed it back to Ephesus. Or possibly for some other reason, he only went a short way and then came back. Or the most likely, he didn't go anywhere, but stayed with Paul for those next 6 months. And there's a principle here, isn't there, that was applicable then, just as it is now. Because the same principle comes out also with Apollos at the end of 1 Corinthians, which I didn't bring out last time. And so in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a more convenient time. So what's the principle? It's out of free will, isn't it? And notice that the apostle doesn't say to Apollos and Timothy, as some might today, the Lord's told me that you should both go to Corinthians, Apollos and Timothy. I had a vision from him, from the Lord himself, for you both to be there in Corinth, to keep them on the straight and narrow, and therefore on your way. No, he sees the problems, no doubt, from his first letter. And as he himself can't go, because, as he said, a door had been opened to him elsewhere, then he urges Apollos and Timothy to go. But it's down to them whether they do it, isn't it? He doesn't put them under some sort of guilt trip, allegedly from the Lord, that in itself would be a blatant lie if it isn't, but acknowledges they'll go when it's convenient for them. And that's how the Lord works. Even with our free will taken into account, he still accomplishes his purposes. And he still accomplishes his plan of history, even though all men everywhere have had free will virtually all of the time, really. And yet God still works out his purposes. Nothing like Paul's instruction from the Lord himself there on the Damascus Road. It's only by the Lord's grace and the plans he specifically had for Paul that he got up out of the dirt at all, a transformed man. Once an enemy of God, when he thought he was acting on his behalf. Paul's conversion was a miracle of divine mercy and regeneration. As a chap named Dr. Machin once wrote, of the change wrought on the Damascus Road, all of Paul's life crumbled away beneath him. In miserable blindness, he groped his way into Damascus, a poor, wretched, broken-spirited man. All his zeal had been nothing but rebellion against the King of Israel. Yet Jesus had appeared to him, not to put him to shame, but to save him. The poor, bewildered, broken-spirited rabbi became the most influential man in the history of the world. Quoting from J. Gresham Machin, Introduction to Literature and History, Banner of Truth. If that Damascus Road experience had been a mere hallucination, then the profound transformation of this man would never have occurred. But the miraculous change did take place, didn't it? And it began in contact between two persons. Paul seeing the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ and hearing his words of love, Saul, Saul, was the reason for the change in him. So Paul wasn't converted by any teaching he received from men, but neither did he immediately go on to seek instruction from the apostles, quite unlike those who were converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, or like converts today. Because he proceeded to further receive teaching personally from the same divine Lord, in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament had done. When later he shared his understanding of the gospel with the leaders of the early church, it was approved unequivocally by the others in Galatians 2:9, especially by those two men who had spent years with the Lord Jesus getting to know him, Peter and John. And James, our Lord's half-brother, also gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. Within his lifetime, Peter was calling Paul's letters scripture, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. In other words, the same Lord who transformed Saul of Tarsus and made him his apostle caused this letter and Paul's other epistles to be written exactly how he wanted it to be written, taking into account Paul's style of writing and vocabulary. The influence of Paul's writing in the history of the church has been incalculable. When the church was losing its way and dying out, as it's often been, it's been by return to these letters that the Lord revived it. For instance, if we go back to 300 AD, Augustine discovered Paul's letters to the Romans, the foundation of the gospel to the church, and used it to resist the reliance of faith in man that was coming into the church through Pelagius. And as we heard a few years ago now, when we taught through Romans, Martin Luther and then John Calvin seized on Paul's teaching of justification through faith to rescue the true church from Roman Catholic teaching, where they were encouraging people to put their confidence in doing penance for the dead and going through the other ceremonies of the Roman Church. Go in Christ and in faith and cast yourself on his mercy, Luther promised to all. And they both said that, both Luther and Calvin, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that message has been the barometer, if you like, of whether a particular church, whether they label themselves as evangelical or Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever, teaches the truth of the gospel. And it's the same unchanging message of salvation that the true church has taught for the past 2,000 years now. There was a controversy a few years ago on the little island of Ide. The Northern Lighthouse Board wanted to tear down Ide's old lighthouse and build a solar-powered lighthouse on another spot. Local people weren't consulted and suddenly heard of the decision to pull down the old cast iron lighthouse, which was built in 1909. One of the fishermen of the bay over which the old lighthouse sends its beams said the changing of the lighthouse would confuse mariners. If they'd seen the lighthouse once, they'd be looking for it again. For safety reasons, they should leave it as it is. And 90% of the island's inhabitants signed a petition demanding that the lighthouse stay where it is and as it is. A light's been shining out from one place for a century, and sailors on the ocean need to see it and know where they are. And so it is with our nearly 2,000-year-old New Testament. The message of salvation has never changed. And so the next question is, to whom was this letter written? To the Church of God in Corinth, together with the saints throughout Achaia. Now if you think about it, that's a pretty astonishing fact. Paul was a Jew. He was of the aristocracy of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, though he'd spent years in the Gentile city of Tarsus, he was still a Jew. He was also a Pharisee, one of those separated ones who dedicated their lives to keeping the law, and he was no exception. No nation was hated more bitterly than the Jews. Cicero called the Jewish religion a barbarous superstition, and Tacitus called the Jewish nation the vilest of people. Nothing's changed much, has it? In return, the Jews hated the Gentile nations. They considered that God had created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. And so there was no love lost, was there, between Jews and Gentiles? And yet here we've got a Jew writing a letter to the Gentiles, expressing his depth of love for them. Not something that Saul of Tarsus would ever do, was it? In chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He longs to see them again. And he obviously cares for them. He's lived in their midst for a year and a half, and now he's gone back to Ephesus. Well, he can't stop thinking about them, can he? What causes a Jew such a radical transformation? What brought Paul to Corinth? What's the connection? It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, wasn't it? The one who met him and changed him. It was he who taught Paul, planting in his heart a love that, for all kinds of men, both Jew and Gentile alike. E.G. Benson, a writer, wrote of his own boyhood and describes reluctantly being put to bed one summer night's evening and lying in the bed for a long time, half asleep. Then he hears outside the window the sound of voices and laughter. He gets out of bed and draws back the curtain, and looking through he sees his mother and some strangers playing croquet on the lawn. He's so shocked at this sight of his mum that his legs grow weak and he has to stagger back into bed, where he lies, blown out of his mind at the sight of that person, his mother, doing something other than looking after him. That's why she existed, to minister to his needs. As a little boy, he thought that she had no independent existence apart from him. But that night, he discovered that those presuppositions were wrong, that she was more than just his mother, and that there were other parts and relationships to her life. And so it's just like that with Paul, isn't it, when we become Christians. It's not that Jesus then becomes my personal saviour and our lives go on with that additional bonus. We soon discover that he's the saviour of all his people and that these people are our brothers and sisters, and that we start to love them as Christ loves both them and ourselves, or we should. It's a fascinating story about Paul came to Corinth. He and his companions are in Asia Minor, in that part of the Mediterranean which today is northern Turkey. And they try and go to the province of Asia, but they are prevented from doing so by God. And then they attempt to go into another province called Bithynia. Yet God again stops them. And so they move to Troas. Their first night there, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia. I got corrected the other week by saying Macedonia, but she put me right afterwards. A man from Macedonia, that is, of a European from Greece, standing and begging Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul immediately interpreted that cry for help as a message from the Lord himself, that God had called us to preach the gospel there in Acts 16:10. So they set sail from Greece, preaching first in Philippi, and then from there they went to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and finally they arrived at Corinth. Paul Barnett, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, says this about it. And I know we described it, Corinth, a long time ago now when we started 1 Corinthians, so this is another explanation of what Corinth was like. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, with only Rome, Alexandria and Antioch larger. It was the capital of Achaia and the trading bridge between East and West, as we discovered when we started 1 Corinthians. It was located on an isthmus less than 4 miles wide at its narrowest, and it had two harbours, one on the Aegean side and the other on the Adriatic side, with passengers and laden carts constantly taking goods and people back and forth from one side of the city to the other. Asia lay in the east, Europe lay in the west. It was a cosmopolitan city where there were many extremes of enormous wealth and a huge slave underclass, and utter sensuality was common, with all sorts of perversions. There were city walls, paved roads, harbour infrastructure, water supply, shopping areas, cenotaphs, numerous temples, fountains and monuments, gymnasiums, baths, schools, administrative buildings, theatre, library, parks and athletic fields. It's quite a city, wasn't it? Perhaps 1 million people lived there. It was far bigger than Athens. And so Paul stayed there much longer. Just as it was a strategic centre for commerce and society in general, so it became for the gospel. It was destroyed by an earthquake almost 500 years later. God had determined, though, to establish a church there, to the church of God in Corinth, Paul says in verse 1, and also to keep a church there, a sanctified holy people throughout the province of Achaia, as it said in verse 1, together with all the saints through Achaia. So Paul stayed there in the early 50s for at least 18 months, teaching the people of Corinth the word of God. And when he left for Syria, he didn't forget Corinth. How could he when he truly loved them? And he was soon writing a note to them which no longer exists. And we learned of that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And the gist of it was not to associate with sexually immoral people. The catalyst for his next letter, 1 Corinthians, which we have, was a report he received of divisions and other things that we studied last time. Then there may have been another letter, which he might be referring to in this epistle, when he mentions a letter that he'd written to them, which had caused them pain, in 2 Corinthians 2:3. We're not sure about that, however, because it might be referring to 1 Corinthians. We have to remember that the Corinthians had no Gospels, as we have, because they weren't yet written. And that was one of the reasons for their problems in understanding the nature of the resurrection body that Paul talked about in chapter 15. They would also be beginning to receive copies of letters that Paul had written to other churches. And we know that it was during the 18 months he was at Corinth that he wrote from there his letters to the Galatians and to the Thessalonians. There were, of course, other revelatory gifts of the Spirit present in the early congregations. But none of them could compensate for the absence of written New Testament documents, could they? And which were destined to pass away just as Paul said they would, and which we also studied in 1 Corinthians, once the scripture was complete, because they were no longer needed. Because every church from then on would have the miracle of the complete work of God in written form as it was gathered together. Well, he said to them, you do not lack any spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, they were still in desperate need because they lacked written New Testament scriptures that the Lord gave to Paul. So he put pen to paper and wrote to them, resulting in two of the longest letters in the New Testament, which together form one of the greatest foundation stones of biblical Christianity. So what did Paul long for them all? Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is all about. That's what the church and preaching and the Lord's table and the Christian fellowship is all about too, isn't it? God's grace and peace coming to men and women. And we experience some of that when we come together each Sunday, don't we? And in the week too, when we can. And this is a reality. There have been times in the history of the church when the presence of God has been overwhelming. Brian talked a few weeks ago about the revival in Scotland. In the book of Acts we read that great grace was upon them all, in Acts 4:33. But the grace given to us isn't just a feeling, as some might say. It's the power of God redeeming and sanctifying us. It's the true mark of a Christian. One whose life has been changed to some degree by the grace of God. Something that the world has no comprehension of. But here in this letter and others he wrote, Paul reveals the word of the living God to us, the maker of heaven and earth, who sent his son to redeem a lost world back to himself. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world, through trusting and believing in him, can be reconciled back to God through his grace, and ultimately to be at peace with him. He came to one of the hardest of men, Saul of Tarsus, whose cruelty was seen as he watched his friend stone Stephen to death. On he went on his way of destruction of the true church of God to Damascus. But there was a dramatic change in him, wasn't there? There on that road, the Lord of grace and peace meets with him and changes him. And we, just like Saul of Tarsus, deserve eternal death because we are sinners. But because of God's grace, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. And he continues to come and change men and women if they seek him and come to him. He forgives their sins and reconciles them back to God. These aren't just words or feelings that religious people get. Grace and peace comes even to the hardest of men, like Saul of Tarsus, and changes them. And God delivers us through his Son from the emptiness of a life that often ends in despair, and gives us his grace and his peace. And it's freely available to all who will come to God through him. Jesus, our Saviour, someone who we remember here each week around this table, which we'll do now.